Of the four Gospels of the New Testament, what is it that makes the Gospel of Mark special? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. Today, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's introductory sermon in his series to the Gospel of Mark. In the first sermon, he described Mark as an artist inspired by the Holy Spirit through his lone life experiences to write the Gospel that he produced. Now, in this second message, Dr. Beakey will discuss the distinguishing traits and purpose of the Gospel of Mark, and the way in which it presents Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear the words of eternal life.
Let's look at our second thought then, the distinguishing traits of his art. That brings me to the third question, when and to whom was Mark's gospel written? Here we can be much briefer. Some scholars say it's a very early date. Mark was the first of the four written, and then Matthew kind of copied Mark and added some more details, and Luke looked at Mark and added some more details. It's called the synoptic problem. The three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic because they're similar to each other. John, of course, is very different. John was, everyone agrees on that, was written much later, generation later. But usually those who date Mark very early tend to have a liberal idea of inspiration. And it's a dangerous view. We rather agree with those who are more conservative in their views, who argue that Mark and Matthew probably were written about the same time. Yes, one may have consulted with one another. That's quite possible. But probably Mark's gospel was not written in the 40s, like the liberal view asserts, but probably written more in the mid-60s. And the reason why is that Mark speaks a lot about persecution. It's a theme of the book of Mark, and martyrdom even. And Nero was really beginning intensely in the early 60s to persecute Christians. At the same time, there's no reference in Mark to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so the more conservative scholars say probably in the mid-60s the book of Mark was written. Now, whom was Mark written? What was his target audience? Well, we know that Mark was living in Rome and that he was known to Roman Christians, such as the sons of Simon the Cyrenian. We know that from Mark 15. We also know that Mark appears to be writing to Romans because he provides favorable examples of Gentiles throughout his book. He stresses the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, the faith of the centurion when Jesus dies. And also, Mark is very different, you see, from Matthew, who's writing to the Jews. Mark omits all the genealogies of our Lord, which would be of much more interest to the Jews to see, yes, is he indeed the Messiah? The Romans, the Gentiles, know nothing of this, or very little. Mark also quotes the Old Testament much less than Matthew. And unlike Matthew, whenever Mark addresses Jewish customs or Hebrew terms, he explains them. When he talks about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he explains who they are. Matthew doesn't have to do that because he's writing to Jews. Also, when Mark translates Aramaic words, he's doing that because the Romans didn't know Aramaic. Matthew doesn't translate those rare Aramaic words because the Jews can understand, at least for the most part, that language. So we can say that though Mark is writing, of course, to all people, his special target is the Gentiles, and particularly the Romans. Now, the fourth question then is, what are the distinguishing features of Mark's gospel? What makes Mark stand out differently from the others? Let me give you four quick things. First of all, Mark emphasizes the deeds of Jesus more than his words. The recorded deeds predominate the recorded words. So in Mark, we see Jesus as a servant of the Father, who's the mighty miracle worker, who's the one who acts in history, the one who does great and powerful and mighty things. He's the one who subdues hearts to himself by the Sea of Galilee with one word of power. He conquers demonic powers. He forgives sins by his own authority. He calms the raging seas. Mark emphasizes Christ as the mighty servant of Jehovah, the Son of God, Son of Man, who's able by his proven deeds to meet the deepest needs of suffering, to bind sin, and to heal crippled humanity. Mark is a gospel that teaches us that the ministry of Jesus Christ, even at a pragmatic level, works. It's a gospel of deeds over words. And what a comfort that will be as we go through this gospel, I hope, for you. Because there's so much in us, in our struggles in the Christian life, and we say, can I ever get over this sin? Or can I ever get through this trial? The answer of the Gospel of Mark is yes. Our Savior is Almighty Son of God, Son of Man. There's no power of evil raging in you today. That's the message of Mark. But what His power and word of grace can subdue. And there's no sin that you've ever committed of which he cannot say, Son, thy sin be forgiven thee, as he does in the Gospel of Mark. And there's no raging storm upon the sea of your life, which it appears as though it's going to utterly inundate you, until you're ready to cry out, Lord, we perish, that he cannot just simply stand up and say, see, be calm, and bring you into a great internal calm. Thank God for the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we're going to see as we go through the Gospel of Mark, rapid, intense action. If Matthew and Mark and Luke tell the same story, Mark's is almost always the shortest. Mark connects story to story. He hardly lets you breathe. It's so full of excitement, so full of action. And he connects one story with another with a conjunction, and he hardly gives you a chance to take a breath. He goes, and he goes into the next story. That's Mark. But that's Peter, a man of action, bold, impulsive action. Mark is reflecting Peter, his mentor here. So in the first half of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus and his disciples are moving quickly from one dramatic event to another. The second half, which deals all with Jesus' last sufferings and crucifixion, Mark is detailed. He's telling us exactly what happens. This happened at 3 o'clock. This happened at 6 o'clock. More than the other gospel writers, he tells you the time. He's moving from hour to hour to hour. It's a rapid, intense, active gospel. And that's why Mark is always using the word straightway, immediately. Everything happens suddenly in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, 80 times the Bible uses that word in the original Greek. Half of those are found in the Gospel of Mark. Already in chapter 1, straightway coming out of the water, verse 10. Verse 12, immediately, straightway, the Spirit drives them into the wilderness. Verse 18, straightway they forsook their nets. Verse 20, straightway he called them. Verse 21, straightway on the Sabbath day. This is Mark. He's true to his character. You see how the Holy Spirit inspires books through human instrumentality. He uses characters. He molds them to be the exact kind of writer he wants them to be, so the exact words are recorded that he wants recorded. But he uses instruments that he fits for that purpose. And then thirdly, Mark is a book that is easily underestimated because there are many mysterious enigmas, profound paradoxes, unresolved questions. With all this sudden activity, Mark sometimes says something and leaves you hanging. There's deep theological depth beneath the surface in Mark that isn't always readily apparent. We'll see that more as we go. And finally, fourthly, though Mark is very rapid and succinct and concise and quick, at the same time, he's a writer of touching, minute, vivid details. Let me just give you one short paragraph from J. Gresham Machen. He says this: vividness of description is obtained by many minute touches in Mark that are lacking both in Matthew and in Luke. Mark alone tells us that the paralytic was carried by four men. Before the storm on the lake, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, not just sleeping, but in Mark, he's sleeping on a pillow. Mark alone mentions the age of Jairus' daughter. He gives the original Aramaic, the spoken language, of the words by which Jesus raised her up. Mark alone speaks of the green grass upon which the 5,000 were made to sit down. Mark describes the healing of the epileptic boy after the transfiguration with a wealth of detail that is absent from the other gospel records. And here's this. Mark makes more references to the looks, to the gestures, and to the emotions of Jesus than any other gospel writer. So how could he do that when he wasn't even an eyewitness? Ah, Peter was telling him. Peter is this way. Peter notices the details, you see. So he conveys them to Mark. And Mark, under inspiration, writes them down. But there's something comforting about this. That even as God moves us along in our life, from one experience to another, to another, to another, to another, He is caring over every detail of our lives. And through our experiences, we learn to know Jesus in detail more and more. And the more we know Him, the more we love Him, and the more we want to know Him in all His detail. To have an engaged couple, isn't it true that the young man, the young woman, they cannot know enough about each other? They want to know every detail, what they like, what they don't like. And you see, so it is with a believer. When you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you want to know every detail of your Savior. Fifth question. What is distinctive about the style and content of Mark's writing when compared to the other Gospels? Well, Matthew sets before us the Messiah as the Christ, the anointed prophet, priest, and king, focusing on Old Testament scriptures, convincing the Jews that he's the lawgiver, the law fulfiller, stressing his saving ministry as teacher and savior, as the fulfiller of all the Old Testament prophecies. It's to the Jews. Mark shows us the God-man, the servant of the Father, the one who makes himself of no reputation, so that Gentiles might bend the knee before him. Luke aims to present Jesus to the Gentiles throughout the world as the perfect Son of Man, the friend of sinners, whose great mission is to seek and to save the lost. Luke focuses, being a physician, on the healing capacity of Jesus. And John presents Jesus as the eternal Son of God, God of God, light of lights, co-eternal, co-equal with the Father. His gospel begins in eternity, focuses on the sublime character of Christ as the Word incarnate. And so all four of these gospel writers wonderfully harmonize by giving us beautiful works of art of Jesus from different perspectives, so that when the four are combined, we have a beautifully full picture of our Lord and Savior. Our third point is the approach and purpose of Mark's art. We have two questions here. First, what is the basic structure of Mark's gospel? And here you just have to remember three words. It can be very brief. Inauguration. How Jesus' gospel, Jesus' ministry begins. Mark 1, verse 1 through 13. Continuation, Mark 1:14 through 10:52. The continuation of his ministry through Galilee, coming to Jerusalem. And then chapters 11 through 16, the culmination of Jesus' ministry through his last sufferings, his death, his resurrection. So Christ's work, is the subject of all of Mark's gospel in its inauguration, continuation, and culmination. And that helps us, seventhly, to understand what are the major themes of Mark's gospel. I'll give you three here very quickly as well. The first major theme is the good news of Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's Mark's title for his book. That's his theme. The Son of God, the Son of Man, the suffering servant will unveil his glory in his works and words, especially his works, to save people from sin. Now we'll be focusing on that much more in future messages. So I move on to number two. Another major theme of Mark's Gospels is the passion, the compassion, and the power of Jesus shown through his miracles. Remember, in Mark, Christ is the active worker. Mark is the shortest book, but has the most miracles. Makes sense with a major theme. 18 miracles are given to us by Mark. They demonstrate the power and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is going to be preaching over and over and over again to all of us that this Savior is powerful and almighty and gracious to save the worst sinner in our midst. This is what we heard this morning. And then thirdly, a major theme of Mark's gospel that is often overlooked is the theme of servanthood and discipleship. Servanthood and discipleship. Mark is often speaking about Jesus as a servant of his Father and of his people. And he's teaching us over and over again, especially in chapters 9 and 10, that his servanthood makes his people to be his disciples, his servant disciples, servants of the perfect servant, to go out to serve him and others by his grace and by his example. And so the invasion of the kingdom of God through the Son of God, whose name is Jesus, into this world, brings with it, in Mark, enormous claims on believers who must radically restructure their lives according to God's will to be followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, in the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that repeatedly, that to really be a disciple of Jesus is to accept suffering and rejection as our Savior accepted it. Only we don't merit anything by it, but we follow Him by it. And we too, through suffering, enter into glory for Christ's sake. So the call to discipleship, to servant discipleship in Mark, is profoundly Christ-centered. It entails a radical self-denial, an intense pursuit to be conformed to Christ's image. It's an authoritative call. In Mark, Christ is particularly strong in demanding that we take up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. It's a universal call in which we're admonished to count the cost. It's a challenging, comprehensive call. We're to give the totality of our lives. Nothing in us or of us can remain undedicated, unconsecrated to Jesus. It's a radical transformation that causes believers to increasingly grow in what we might call the 8 discipleship qualities of Mark. This is what Mark includes in discipleship. Number 1, surrender to God's will. Number 2, faith in God through Christ. Number 3, prayerful fellowship with God. Number 4, the watching and the guarding of the heart. Number 5, humble servanthood and teachability. Number 6, forgiveness of others. Number 7, withstanding temptation and persecution. And number 8, confessing Christ regularly to those around us. We're going to find different sections in the Gospel of Mark that set forth these 8 qualities of discipleship in front of us. Not once, but repeatedly. Mark is the gospel of discipleship. The others touch on it, but Mark, it's central it's at its heart. And that finally brings me to the last question, our last point. The first portrait in the row of art is Mark 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So how does Mark confirm in his first piece of art as we step down the row and we just look at the very first piece, 1 verse 1, how does he confirm his major theme? With tremendous simplicity. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What is Mark doing here? Well, he's doing two things. First, he's titling his whole gospel, as I said. This is the introduction, this is the title. But secondly, he's also introducing us, and we'll see that more next week, to the ministry of John the Baptist. Because you will notice that verse 2 begins, as it is written in the prophets. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets. And in the prophets, what is written? That there's going to come an Elijah, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's John the Baptist, Jesus tells us, who's a forerunner of Christ himself. And so Jesus makes clear that the ministry of John the Baptist is a watershed of God's dealings with men in history. He says the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. And so what Mark is saying is, now the kingdom of God has dawned in a rich way. John the Baptist has come, and he's the forerunner of Jesus, and I'm going to set before you this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in this book, which is synonymous with the kingdom of God has come. This is the beginning of the gospel. And by gospel, he means, of course, good news. God's gracious, sovereign, powerful activity in rescuing sinners from their horrible condition through the story of Jesus' deeds and words, his death and resurrection. And it's done for people like Mark, for failures, for people who've been shamed, for people who are sinners like you and me. And then Mark sets the essence of that gospel in the names of Jesus. Three names. Really, Lord's Day 11 is Jesus. Lord's Day 12 is Christ. Lord's Day 13 is Son of God. From these three names, the Apostles' Creed was developed looking at these names as the major names of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this gospel? In essence, and I'll just conclude with that this evening, the gospel is Jesus. And we'll look next week a little bit more at the name Christ and take up Lord's Day 13, Son of God. So what does Jesus mean? What is his personal name? Well, our instructor tells us powerfully that he's named Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus is the contraction of Jehovah, salvation. Jehovah saves. God saves. Hence, question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Now, that's exactly what Peter said to the Sanhedrin. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So, what our instructors are saying in these two questions is really three things. That Jesus is the true Savior. He really does what he says he'll do. He really saves us. He saves us by his passive obedience, paying for our sins and his sufferings. He saves us by his active obedience, obeying the law completely so that we have a right to eternal life when we're true believers in him. He does that truly so that God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true Savior. But secondly, he is the exclusive Savior. There is no one else who saves. Every other Messiah in this world is a false Messiah. And you see, that's exactly what the last question says. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. So you can't have another Savior. You can't have it in the saints. You can't have it in themselves, that is yourself. And you can't have it anywhere else. And so again, that's what we heard this morning. You come to Jesus only as a poor, bankrupt, empty-handed sinner. In fact, our instructor will warn you. And the very title of Mark's gospel warns you. The danger of seeking it anywhere else. This is the beginning of the gospel. Not me, not you, not our anything that we experience. The beginning of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, that doesn't deny, of course, that the Holy Spirit's normal way to lead us to Jesus is to strip us of our own righteousness, convict us of sin, and draw us to him, of course. But that is not our Savior. That is God's ordinary way of leading a sinner to the Savior. But it's to the Savior we must go. It's the Savior we must know. It's the Savior we must embrace. And there's no other Savior than the Savior Jesus. Jehovah saves. He is the exclusive Savior.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."